The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, chapter 16, beginning at verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let's pray, shall we? Open our eyes, we pray, most merciful God, that we may see glorious things in your word and astonish us with the infinite magnitude of your wisdom and power and sovereign glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Let me add my welcome to those of you who may be visiting us today or here for the first time. It's been a pleasure to say hi to a few unfamiliar faces. We hope you have a wonderful time with us and you've chosen a great day to come because we have a reception after worship to celebrate the ordination of Mr. Brandt, Elder Brandt now, so please join us for that. It'd be great to get to know you. Today I want to explore one of the greatest mysteries of our faith, the mystery of divine sovereignty and human freedom. The major pastoral motivation for this is to humble us all by exalting the living God. So if we see the indescribable, unfathomable majesty of God in his otherness, in the aspects of his being that make him stand apart from us so clearly and distinctly, we may be humbled and changed as we contemplate him. It is very interesting to me that if you look back in some former ages of the church, I think people in some parts of the Puritan Reformed world heard fewer sermons on being a great father and being a great husband and being a great wife and being great godly teenage kids. And they heard more sermons on the greatness of our God, and that made them greater husbands and fathers and kids and parents and workers. And I wonder if sometimes we have some work to do on that score, that if we would see the magnitude of our God's glory, it would just humble us and just reshape our attitude to everything else. And we have some theological and philosophical work to do to get there. Isaiah says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And one of the effects, I hope, and have been praying, actually, for you all, of speaking about this subject today, is that we'll realize we're a lot lower than the living God. That we'd be humbled before him, intellectually humbled, humbled in our sense of our own worth, so that when it transpires that God cares for us so much that he gave himself in the person of his son, Jesus, to die for us, that might drive us to love and faithfulness of a kind that perhaps we've not known. There are actually a cluster of different questions swirling around this issue, the mysteries of divine sovereignty. All these questions are sort of tangled up together, and it's helpful just to tease them apart, and then, Lord willing, we may be able to pick them up one at a time as we go through today. There are questions about God's sovereignty. Is God actually in control of everything? Has God predestined everything that happens? There are questions, secondly, about human freedom. If God is actually sovereign, if he's in control of everything, how does that fit with our intuitions that we have real choices? Do we make real choices? Do we have free will? And if so, what kind? Third, there are questions more broadly about human actions. Like, if God is sovereign over everything, what's the point of prayer? If God knows what he's going to do anyway, why don't we just pray your will be done and have done with it? Well, would you pray for somebody to be saved who's not a believer if you don't know whether they're chosen by God, if God is the one who chooses? And for that matter, why do anything at all? If God has just decreed everything that's going to happen, why not just kick back and let his inscrutable, immutable will take its merry course? Fourth, there are questions about moral responsibility. If all of our actions are decreed in advance so that, strictly speaking, from God's perspective, we could not have done other than what we did, how is it my fault that I did that? Whatever it was. And then finally, if it's not our fault, maybe it's his. If he's sovereign, if he's in control of everything, maybe God is the one who's responsible for evil. How do we get God off the hook for evil things that take place over which he's sovereign? In technical terms, these are questions of theodicy, the justification of God in the face of the evil over which he is sovereign. And so we're going to untangle those in the next, two or three minutes. With the help of one tiny drop of high-octane theological rocket fuel buried deep in the second half of this passage. You probably spotted it as we're working through just verses 11 to 16. A reminder of the context, this is Paul's so-called second missionary journey, I think better called his first pastoral journey, in which he heads first, retracing his steps in the first missionary journey in reverse order to try and visit all the churches, but then he gets kind of redirected, ends up in Macedonia. He crosses the Aegean to what we now know as Greece, and the story picks up from verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, and we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, which is a small island, and the following day to Neapolis, which is a city on the coast of what is called Greece nowadays. And from there to Philippi, a larger city, the leading city, in fact, of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we hung out there for a few days. It turns out there weren't enough Jewish people in that city for there to be a synagogue established, and Paul couldn't find one. So instead of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath, verse 13, on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there would be a place of prayer, probably down by the riverside, so that Jewish people who wanted to undergo ritual washings as part of their prayer could do so. There'd be plenty of water. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Verse 14, one who heard was Lydia from the city of Thyatira. That's actually close to where Paul had just sailed from. A seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. And here goes verse 14b. Take a deep breath. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. If this was a drink, if this verse was a drink, it wouldn't be Pepsi, it wouldn't be Bud Light, it wouldn't even be Jack Daniels. This would be 120 proof, cask strength, non-chill filtered, Lagavulin, straight, no ice. This text lays on the line both the inscrutable and yet moment by moment curiously visible sovereignty of God over all things. The Lord opened her heart. Alongside, she paid attention to what was said by Paul. Her attentive, thoughtful listening and Paul's earnest, sincere evangelism. As though it's no problem at all to lump together the sovereignty of God over all things and the extreme necessity of human action. Can you see why this text is so significant? When Scripture throws together things that we imagine are in contradiction, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, we know that our theology is probably wrong. If the Bible contradicts your theology, change your theology, right? And so that's what we're going to do today. Change our theology to make it line up with the Word of God. Just a couple of things in passing that we're not going to talk about. We'll actually explore these later in chapter 16. The so-called Philippi narrative contains a couple of things that are hinted at here. First, there's the issue of conflict with Rome. That becomes more of a big deal at the end of the chapter. We'll look at that later. Some of you are hoping I preach on household baptisms. Oh, I'm so tempted. But it's okay, because I can do it next time, because there are three major household baptisms in the book of Acts. Of course, Cornelius, Lydia here, and the Philippian jailer later in the same chapter. So we'll come. The Philippian jailer is more, even got more detail. There's also Stephanus, who's not mentioned, and Crispus, who is in Corinth in chapter 18. You've also got Acts chapter 2. The promises for you and for your children, there at Pentecost. So there's quite a lot there to cover. I didn't think I could squeeze that into the introduction. So we'll come to that in a couple of weeks' time. So what we're going to do, I'm going to walk you through in the usual way, just 2 points on this occasion that reflect the shape of this passage, the Lord's sovereignty and then Lydia's and Paul's actions. And then there will be some additional theological implications that I'll have to kick down the road to the end, and hopefully we'll get done in due time. So first, let's look at this text together and unfold those two elements one at a time. First, do you see in verse 14, the Lord sovereignly opened this woman's heart? Verse 14 could not be clearer, could it? The Lord opened her heart. The Lord acted upon her to do something. Something that actually she couldn't do herself. But she wasn't thereby voided of all her actions. In fact, the Lord caused her to act in accordance with her nature, her now being renewed and transformed nature. And she started to pay attention to what was said by Paul. What we're doing here is we're seeing behind the scenes of what God normally does all the time, that the Lord is in sovereign control of everything. We've actually seen, curiously, I think this is deliberate on Luke's part, a couple of examples of sovereign constraint in the previous paragraph, where they tried to go south into Asia Minor and then north into Bithynia. They couldn't go. They were compelled to go west. And then the man from Macedonia said, come over here. So the theme of God being in control of stuff is in the background very sharply, but it comes right to the surface. The Lord opened her heart. She didn't open her own heart. Or rather, because Exodus, Pharaoh, she did open her heart, but she did so because first cause of all things, the Lord sovereignly acted to bring about what she did. The Lord sovereignly opened her heart. So a couple of those theological questions now crystallize for us, don't they? Is it the case that everything is under God's sovereign hand? Yep. This text reflects the sovereignty of God over all things. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. The most insignificant thing, the number of hairs on your head, they're all numbered. Everything is under God's sovereign control. Just a couple of technical terms. God's sovereignty refers to the divine attribute by which he controls everything. So when we say God is sovereign, we're saying God is in control of everything. And God's providence, or divine providence, refers to what God in his sovereignty does. God sustains all things in being. He causes them to act in all the ways that they act, and he directs them to their appointed purpose. That's what we mean by God's providence and God's sovereignty. And you see it's all over the Bible. When I was preparing this sermon, I made a couple of notes. I put Bible references in here. And the problem is, like, where do you begin? Or more likely, where do you end? I mean, you start with the very first verse of the Bible, actually. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first verse of the Bible establishes the ontological dependence of everything on God. Ontological meaning to do with the being of things. Nothing is apart from God. How could anything do anything apart from God, then? Nothing in the universe has the property of self-existence. Nothing in the universe has the ability to cause its own being. Only God has the capacity to cause his own being. God the Father, who by virtue of being Father has a Son, because you can't have a Father without a Son. God the Speaker, the Father, speaks the Word, the Son, and you can't have words being spoken without breath, the Spirit. So the doctrine of the Trinity highlights how God causes his own being internally, so to speak. God can do that, we can't. We're so used to existing that we think it just happens by accident or automatically. Some Greek philosophers thought this. They thought matter was eternal. Wrong. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. More explicitly, Isaiah 46. I love the book of Isaiah. If you're ever in doubt about the sovereignty of God, just go and read the second half of the book of Isaiah. That'll set you straight. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. How so? Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. In fact, the second half of the book of Isaiah is, it's upon that that the prophet's truthfulness stands. The Lord has declared in advance what's going to happen, and then lo and behold, it happens. I'm going to raise up Cyrus, my Messiah, he calls him. And lo and behold, Cyrus gets raised up, Isaiah having foretold it about 150 or 200 years earlier. There's no one like him, there's nothing like him, who's in control of absolutely everything else. I know that some of us have come from theological traditions which didn't emphasize this. Welcome to All Saints, everybody. And not just All Saints, actually. Welcome to, there's nothing special about All Saints in this regard. Welcome to the mainstream of Christian theological reflection since Adam. The recognition that God is in control of absolutely everything in the universe. He's therefore certainly sovereign over the salvation of individuals. This will be the second little question that we untangle from that thicket of confusion. It's obvious from this text, isn't it? The Lord opened her heart, but you see it all over the place. You see it in Acts chapter 13. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I love how Luke just drops those things in there. How many people believed? Exactly the number that God had already decided would. That number. And exactly those named individuals. That's what the doctrine of election is. The doctrine of election states that God has chosen in eternity past a certain large... No, actually, that's postmillennialism. You could have a doctrine of election without that, so let's be honest. God has chosen in eternity past a certain defined number of named individuals, thereby guaranteeing them salvation, life in Christ, adoption as his sons, and final glory. The names are all written down in God's book. But you get in Ephesians 1, Romans 8, all over the place. Sometimes this is called the doctrine of predestination. Sometimes predestination is used more broadly to refer to everything that God has predestined, and election specifically the predestination of individuals to salvation, but mostly the terms are used interchangeably. It's all from God, it's all about him. Every single thing comes from him, as Lydia discovers. If she didn't know it already, she reads the, imagine her reading the account of her own conversion and discovering, like many of us did some years after we first professed faith in Christ, that was God that did that. It doesn't mean you weren't saved before, by the way. You can be saved with terrible theology. I've been there, it's okay. But hear this today, okay? Every single moment, every single step of every single thing. Sometimes people try to tease apart some different bits of created existence. Say, well, you know, God sort of opens a little crack in the universality of his sovereignty and allows, normally, free will to enter. And human actions are not dependent on God's sovereign will. So there's everything is kind of under God's control, but then there's a little bit of it here. I'm afraid that won't work. Just philosophically, it won't work. It's either all or nothing. Heard of the butterfly effect? Some of you remember that book from the 90s or whatever. Well, look, think of it like this. You make one tiny decision. Let's imagine that that decision is not under God's sovereign control. Do you think that decision would ever affect anything else? Of course it would. Every movement of every atom in the universe eventually percolates through the cosmos to impact every other atom in the universe. And so there's no way of sequestering some bits of created life and existence. So this is not under God's sovereign control, and all this stuff is. If it's not all, it's nothing. And actually, you see this historically. Some who deny the sovereignty of God over individual decisions to trust Christ, or at least make the individual decision to trust Christ the thing on account of which God makes his decree. That's Arminian theology. So Arminian theology does have a doctrine of God's sovereignty. It just says at the point of a human decision to follow Christ, God's sovereignty is dependent on the human decision, which is logically prior to it. Well, what happens historically over time is that people who start out as Arminians end up as open theists. Where open theists deny that God is in control at all of anything. Now, not always does that happen. Sometimes people are inconsistent. But Arminian theology is inconsistent. It's kind of trying to have a bit of sovereignty and a bit of not sovereignty. It's all or nothing. And open theism is nothing. I commend all. So does that mean then that Lydia didn't have to do anything? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Can you see the second strand of this theological dynamite simmering away here, dangerously close to boiling point, whatever dynamite does? It doesn't boil, does it? It tends to go bang before that. Lydia paid close attention to Paul's words. In fact, what you see scattered through this text are all kinds of hints that Lydia's life and experience have a significant impact on what happens here. She's a worshipper of God, so not Jewish, but nonetheless a non-Jewish person who attached herself to a community of Jewish people and would pray with them, even though she wasn't formally one of the community. She heard, literally, it's what the Greek text says, it's an imperfect verb, which means she was hearing, she was listening, it's an ongoing action. She paid attention. It's very striking, that word has heavy theological overtones in the Old Testament. It's the people of Israel paid attention to the word of Moses, or they paid attention to his commands not to turn to idolatry. So to pay attention has this resonance of a wholehearted commitment to hear the Lord's messenger and to follow him. And Lydia paid attention to Paul's words. And then, of course, verse 15, she doesn't just get saved and then think, oh, great, I can relax now because I believe in the doctrine of predestination. No, she says, oh, well, I need to be baptized, and so do all my household. Come back in a few weeks' time, we'll talk about that. Oh, and meanwhile, why don't you come and stay with us? She's clearly a wealthy woman, able to welcome four unexpected visitors into whatever accommodation she has, and she acts, she prevails upon them. So her actions stand out as much as God's sovereignty does in the text. Isn't that strange? Because we want to say God's sovereignty and human action are kind of in a balance, in a 50-50 or 90-10 or whatever it is. No, 100% of both. 100% of both. And this is one of the hardest bits to get to grips with, so buckle up. Here's a question, third kind of big theological question that this passage poses us. Do we have free will? I'm so tempted to do a show of hands. But all the wise people would not put their hands up for either yes or no, and I've blown the cover now, haven't I? So, do we have free will? Well, the answer is yes and no. No, in the sense of we're not free in absolute terms to do whatever we want irrespective of what God has decreed. Our freedom is not freedom in relation to God, but yes. There is a difference between a human being and a block of wood. A human being and a robot, even an AI robot, actually. And the difference is the presence of the created faculty of the will or volition, the ability to choose and decide things. Now, the will does not exist outside of God's sovereign decree, but it is nonetheless real. So the things that we desire or want to do, we genuinely desire and want to do them. Whereas it's not true to say that a block of wood wants to drop to the floor if you let go of it from up here, in the same way as it's true that it might be said that if I threw it at one of the people in the front row, they might want to catch it and stop it hitting them in the face. See, there's a difference between animate things and inanimate things. And that difference has significant consequences. You're not a robot, you're not a block of wood. You're a person. Now let me try and illustrate, because this is kind of hard to understand. How do we describe the sense in which your actions like that blink of the eyes that you just did, or when you just leant and said, are you going to keep the child quiet or shall I have to do it? Yeah. All those things, you just coughed just there and you looked at him. All those things you just did were 100% you and 100% God. How do we make sense of that? Here's an illustration, okay? Here's my glasses. Who do these belong to? Think carefully. Don't answer. They are 100% mine. Are they not? 100% mine. They're not yours. Yeah? Don't get all complicated with they're being partly Nicole's because what you have you share in common. Just forget about that for a second. Why is theology so difficult? They're 100% mine in relation to other created things, yes? But they're also 100% God's. What do you have that you did not receive? And it's not that they're 50% mine and 50% God's. They're 100% his and 100% mine, just in different respects. In respect of their being called into being and sustained in existence, and he owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. So if you've got cattle on 1,000 hills, which is quite a big ranch, they're all his, but they might be yours as well. 100% yours, 100% his. So it is with your actions. What you just did was yours and nobody else's, and you're responsible for all actions done knowingly and volitionally that you chose to do. And nobody else is. But at the same time, it's 100% God's. Can you see? It doesn't make it easy to understand, does it? But it at least illuminates the riddle. Or what do you expect? Now, we're to be... This is not something you go away from a 65-minute sermon on... Only joking. And you're like, oh, I got it now. It's something that you meditate on for the rest of your life. So there you are. I've got something to meditate on now. You can have that for free. So those are the two main themes in the passage. Now I want to dig a bit deeper and explore the doctrine of providence in a bit more detail. It's possible, in fact necessary, to distinguish three elements of God's providence or sovereignty, or three aspects of it. They're called preservation, concurrence, government. Preservation has reference to the existence of things, the being of things. Concurrence to their actions. Government to their intentions or their goals or their purpose. God is in control of all three, and if we distinguish them, I'll talk a bit about each in turn, we can then start to answer some of the other questions in a little bit more detail, and actually get some more cash value out of it as well. So let's think about preservation first. God keeps in being everything that exists. God keeps himself in being. That's the doctrine of aseity, means from himselfness. We don't have aseity. We're not from ourselves. We're from him, and through him, and to him are all things. Romans 11, what comes next? From him, and through him, and to him are all things. Bible memory verses? That's right. Yeah, very good. To him be glory forever. One of the most foundational implications of the doctrine of God's sovereignty over all things, and particularly his preservation of all things, is that all honor belongs to him. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and praise. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed. The doctrine of God's preservation, the fact that all this majesty, the countless empty space above us filled with countless stars, and all the intricacy of the smallest cell that makes up your body, and all the different people in this room, and everything that's happened throughout the whole of human history, every single thing is held in being and brought about by the living God. What are we? Like, we are so small. You can't make your six-year-old stop biting his fingernails. God can somehow hold in being all creation. There is none like him. Of course, another implication is gratitude. I mean, do you know how close you came to not existing? Just think of your biology lessons. You're like, you're an almighty fluke, aren't you? Nope. you are an almighty gift. What an astonishing privilege it is to be alive. There are so many different ways of being alive, but I promise you there are vastly more ways of being dead, of not existing at all, never having existed. There are countless quasi-hypothetical non-existent human beings for every one that is you. Just look at yourself, like, wow, I get to be alive. I get to go home and eat and play baseball and do accountancy and teach my kids and do my schoolwork. And that, what an unspeakable gift. You didn't even need to exist at all. You could have been an ant, which even if you're one of those really nasty Texan ants, you wouldn't live as long as you're going to live and have much fun, would you? What an astonishing privilege it is to exist. By the way, preservation, concurrence, government. Hands up if you spotted John Frame, normative, situational, existential. Well done. Theology students. Excellent. Concurrence, right. This thing about concurrence, this is really helpful for thinking about some of the more tricky questions we started off with. Concurrence has relation to the actions of things. It's not just that God holds you in being. It's that he gives you the capacity to do the things you do. And we say, concurs with you, or properly, he causes you to concur with him in what he's doing. So when you're nodding your head like this and like you're getting it, it's like, what's happening there is all the kind of muscles and stuff in your neck and neurons firing and your visual cortex noticing something and auditory cortex noticing things, and it's making you do all this. All those biological processes, he is causing them to happen, and you are doing those things. They're really your actions, and they're really his actions. He concurs, or causes us to concur with him. So Lydia, like, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. Can you see? It's so precisely phrased. It doesn't say, the Lord opened her heart, and then she paid attention, as though it's sort of separate and distinct. They're woven together. And so this is why we're not fatalists. We don't just kick back and do nothing. All those questions we started off with, like, why would I bother to pray? Why would I bother to get up in the morning? Why would I bother to do anything at all? Well, it's because the way that the Lord brings about his sovereign purposes is precisely by causing you to do certain things which feel to you like things that you're doing because they are things that you're doing. And so on the last day, it will turn out that quite a lot of the people that God decided to save in your life were people he also decided you should pray for. Isn't it funny how that works? And what we're supposed to do is, we get a bit tangled up with the theology and philosophy, and then you shrug your shoulders and oh, I don't understand it. And then you obey the word of God and do what you're told and pray for your friends. That's when the humility sets in. Can you see? There's a certain kind of person who says, if I don't understand, as in if you can't explain it in ways that I'm satisfied with, I'm not doing it. That's not good. That's really not good. It's much better to say, I don't really understand all this philosophy and theology stuff, but I'm going to do what I'm told. And maybe what will happen on the last day is I'll start to see how the things that I was doing when I was doing what I was told, God had already woven together into his plan to do all the things that he was going to do, including some good things, like the sanctification of my children, and the raising up of a new elder. Speaking of whom, now this is going to be fascinating, right? Because the doctrine of divine concurrence explains and accounts for all the things that we asked Mr. Brandt to promise to do. Mr. Brandt, you are called to pray most earnestly and to work most diligently for the good of this congregation. And we don't want any, but it's all in God's hands, you know, whatever. Like, strictly speaking, this is a bit of a tangled mess now. Strictly speaking, the doctrine of God's sovereignty does not carry any ethical implications for which of the two decisions that you might be contemplating you should follow. Which are the two choices? Because whichever you did, it will turn out that God is sovereign over them. When David saw Bathsheba bathing and decided, oh, hold on a second, God is sovereign over that. The fact of God's sovereignty does not compel one ethical choice over another. You have to think about it. Sorry about that, Mr. Brandt. I know you're busy already, but get ready to be busier, because you have to study the scriptures and pray most earnestly and work even harder than you currently do to shepherd this, the people of God, along with the rest of the session. And through all of the things you do, we will have cause to thank God for his work in you. Remember Herman Bavinck? God crowns his work in us on the last day. And so he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, Elder Sean Brandt. And you will say, what do we have that we did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4. And to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus now and forever, Ephesians 3. Amen? Because concurrence. Government, briefly, be as quick as I can. God always has a goal in his actions. It's not just that he's upholding you and he's just doing various things. He is intentionally driving those things towards a certain end. And that end or goal is not the same as ours for two reasons. Firstly, it's always more expansive. Like, God can see butterfly effect things. God can see how all the different things that you do are going to be woven into his glorious purposes down the road, so that he can bring good out of even the dumb things you do. And secondly, he doesn't intend any dumb things. The arising of evil as evil is not an end in itself intended by God. From God's perspective, it's like Genesis 50, verse 20. You intended it for evil, brothers of Joseph, but God intended it for good. His intentions are different, which is how he can be good at one and the same time that you are sinning. And let me illustrate that point for a moment before we come back to the theodicy point about God's sovereignty over evil. How can God hold you responsible for those things, right? He's foreordained that you're going to do whatever you did. You know, when you got grumpy with your wife on the way to church or something, or lashed out at your children, or didn't do your homework, or whatever it was, why can't we just say, well, I didn't have the power of contrary choice, therefore I'm not responsible? The reason is because responsibility does not require the power of contrary choice. Moral responsibility only requires that you wanted to do whatever it was that you did, which is not at all the same thing. Let me illustrate. I'm going to give you a plate of broccoli and a plate of Krispy Kreme's donuts. Okay? Now, which will you choose? Obviously, you'll choose the donuts, right? I mean, why would you choose the broccoli unless you're on some kind of diet or something? Okay, now, so you're about to reach out and grab a Krispy Kreme, and I say, hold on a second, are you sure you want to do this? You're like, yes, obviously. I'm going to hold you responsible for this. Are you happy to be held responsible for what you're about to freely, quote unquote, do? You sure? Yeah. So you take the donut and you're like, this is really good. I might go back and have some broccoli, though. And you go back to the broccoli and it turns out it's one of these hologram hallucination things. There's no broccoli there. And you turn to me and say, hold on, I couldn't have chosen the broccoli anyway. I'm not responsible for eating the donut? No. You're responsible for whatever you do freely, even if you could not have done otherwise. That's the bit that gets really hard to understand, right? Moral accountability does not require the power of contrary choice. It just requires knowledge and volition. If you did it, knowing it to be wrong, you're responsible. Which means we are mighty indebted to the one moment in human history where we see most clearly all of these complex themes all woven together. Remember Acts chapter 4, when the believers, when Peter and John are released from prison, they go back to their friends and they pray together in the words of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Even so, Herod and Pontius Pilate conspired against your holy servant Jesus to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The most evil thing in human history, The crucifixion of the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, willfully done out of jealousy and fear and insecurity by craven, weak religious and civil leaders. God was doing the greatest good for people like you and me. Here you see the sovereignty of God. They begin their prayer with the words, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." God of heaven and earth, who's in control of everything, you were in control of these wicked and evil actions to bring about the greatest good ever. You see how God's intentions are rather different from those of Pontius Pilate? Pontius Pilate just wants to get rid of this irritation, this Jewish teacher or whoever, whatever he is. He doesn't seem to have done anything wrong, but he's making a mess of my puny little republic. Get out of here. And God is just saving the world. Praise him. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we thank and praise you for your sovereign goodness, even in and over weakness, frailty, and sin. Lead and teach us, we pray, that we may grow in humility, in gratitude, and in a recognition of your awe-inspiring greatness. Never again shrink you down as though you're one of those puny Greek gods that's a bit like us, but just a bit bigger. We thank you that you fill heaven and earth, and that you therefore fill us and invite us miraculously to meet with you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.